Is this on already? It is. It's on. Good morning, everybody. This month we've been covering the second coming of Jesus, and so onward, I guess. There'll be some overlap of some of the things we've heard before. Hopefully not too much, but we'll see. We're going to start in Matthew 24. In verses 36 through 39, this is from when the disciples came privately to Jesus asking about, I don't know if you remember, it's either two or three questions. I don't know if you decided what the answer was. But they're asking about when his second coming is going to happen. And in his response, he gets to the parable of the fig tree, which my dad covered 2 weeks ago, maybe. And I don't have any snacks for you. I don't have any treats other than the song from the prelude. Preparing for this, I found out that Bob Dylan has a song. It's, what was the title? When He Returns. Kind of about the restoration of the world, I guess. So that was a pleasant surprise to me. Anyway. So back to the parable of the fig tree, he ends the parable with a comparison of how the world was in Noah's time, just before the flood. And in verses 36 to 39, he tells his disciples, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking," I lost my spot because I looked behind me. "They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." And we can look back at the story, and we find it in Genesis 6. If we look at the first verses 5 through 8, it says, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then if we skip up to verse 11 and go to verse 14. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover inside and outside with pitch.'" And then he's given the instructions regarding the construction of the ark and gathering up the animals that were to be saved. And then we'll jump up to verse 22, and we read, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." So he did. So he was given kind of some big instructions, and something big was going to happen, but he had faith that what God said was going to come about. And that's why it's not surprising that we find him later in the Bible in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah believed what God said, and what God said was going to happen eventually did happen. And it comes around in Genesis 7, 17 through 23. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. And it's a story that we know growing up as we're kids, and I don't know how the rest of you are, but when I hear the story, you picture the little like pastel ark with the water and the rainbow and the animals. But we kind of forget the destruction that's underneath all that water, the rest of the life. But Noah did what he was supposed to, and our faith should follow that of Noah. We, like him, are told of big things to come, and there are things that, just like him, are regarding our salvation. When Jesus ascended in Acts 1, the disciples who were gazing intently in the sky were given a promise in verse 11. And it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And this is the promise of Christ's return, and it's the Christian hope. It's our hope that we as believers we still share, even roughly 2,000 years later, whatever number you want to put on there. And let's remember that when he's given the story of Noah, it's a reference regarding the end times. We're given several other end time signs that we can watch for. The passage we began with came from Matthew 24, and in this chapter, Jesus gives his disciples several signs that will precede his return. If we look at verses 4 through 8, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it, no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Occasionally I like to watch a YouTube channel. It's called The Watchman. I don't know the name that goes along with it. And he uploads... I think daily, things that are kind of going on around the world that he feels fulfill prophecy. And I don't always agree with him, but there's probably 1,000 similar channels. But I do like watching it once in a while to see his take on what's going on. But if I watch every day, it gets kind of repetitive. So I just once in a while. But anyway, he uses this passage in, I think, pretty much every upload I've watched of him about the birth pangs. And he puts the emphasis on kind of how that works in a pregnancy. As the pregnancy is coming to fulfillment, however you want to say that, as you're preparing to deliver, the birth pangs become more often. The time in between them is shorter, and each contraction is more intense, so they say. I haven't experienced it myself, and my kids were both C-section, and so I don't know if she did either. So, but I know some of you have had children out there, so maybe you can relate to that. I don't know. That's just what they say. But these things will occur more frequently and with a higher intensity as we draw closer to the end, as we approach Jesus' second coming. And this, of course, seems to be the trend that we're witnessing now with these things, with the wars, basically the evil that's going on in the world. If I like to spend some time on X, formerly Twitter, and there's a lot going on. Too many stories even follow. We have Ukraine, we have different fronts in Israel, we have the politics going on, school shootings. There's evil always in so many different places you can see it. So it kind of seems to be trending the way that the Bible said it would be trending. It's getting more often and more intense. But anyway, these misfortunes continue in verses 9 through 12. And this says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So we can see, with also with these things, there's also seems to be a moral decay. People don't care about each other. Love in many people, as it says, will grow cold. And I think we can see that today also. And then same thing, we see it more often and with more intensity now. And what should our response to this be? I wrote down, what then shall we do? In the Bible, sometimes I come across that question, and I always like that question, because there's almost a sense of they believe what the person is telling them, so they want to know, okay, what's next? How do I correct this, or what should I be doing? But we can find the answer at the end of the same chapter. So we're in Matthew 24. We'll go from 42 to the end of the chapter. It says, therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then in 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It kind of reminds me of when we were kids. There were five of us growing up, and most of you know us. So, but there were times when my parents would leave. I think they'd be gone probably a couple hours. And we were given a list of chores to do, cleaning, washing the dishes. I don't know. I don't remember what else. Maybe Josh. He was older. He probably has a better recollection of it. So you can ask him afterward. But we were given the list of things that we're supposed to be doing. But we always knew there was plenty of time to finish all that stuff later. I mean, how long can it take to wash the dishes, to clean the house? I mean, we had a few hours, most likely. So we would enjoy what seemed to be just a few minutes of something more fun, usually playing video games or watching TV or whatever we did as children, until somebody would notice the car pulling in, looking out the window, and then yell, Mom and Dad are home. Then it'd be followed by a panicked rush of trying to get the work done in the final 30 seconds, which wasn't even practical, but we were kids. But we thought, oh, we have plenty of time. We'll put it off till the end. And it's kind of like the parable of the ten virgins in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And similarly, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 11, So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. For those who get drunk at night, or and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And like we can see in these parables and passages, we should be alert and not complacent. Kind of like when we were kids, we were complacent. We wanted to do what was fun, and put off the work for later. Sometimes we hear stories or of somebody, maybe somebody we know, or maybe even ourselves at times, and then there's this idea of, I still have time. I'm still young. The sun will come up tomorrow. Let me relax and enjoy this life. Then at the very last minute, like a game-winning shot at the buzzer, I'll repent and accept Jesus into my life. And this plan kind of reminds me of you're trying to pass with a D-minus. Not that I'm trying to add merit to salvation or anything, but it feels like you're trying to pass with a minimum. But there's a fine line between a D-minus and an F-plus. I think Caleb, in his one of his high school classes, got an F-plus on one of his projects. And we kind of made fun of that a little bit because you failed, but you failed well. But anyway, God knows our hearts. So we looked at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. And it says this, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So we can't deceive God. I mean, he knows our hearts. He knows our minds. And if this is the plan, is there truly repentance? If you're trying to get by just by the skin of your teeth, which I don't know where that phrase comes from. You can ask Miranda later if your teeth have skin. I don't know. She's a dentist. But if that's the case, is there truly repentance? Repentance is a change from being a servant of sin over to being a servant of God. And let's not forget, as Brian mentioned a few weeks ago, however many weeks ago, when he talked about the Great Pumpkin, we're not guaranteed tomorrow sunrise anyway. Whether Jesus comes back in our time or not, at some point our time will be done. At any minute, Timothy may holler down the stairwell, "Mom and Dad are home." And when it's already too late and they're walking in the door, your work has been left undone. We probably got spanked for that. Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." This is from Matthew chapter 9, and we can read the passage. We'll start at verse 35 and going to the end of the chapter. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I wonder if this same idea still holds true the 2,000 whatever years later. I think he might be able to say the same thing today, that there's a lot of work to do and there's not a lot of people to do the work. And we should be the ones doing the work. We should be the ones serving God. And if we aren't serving God, who are we serving? And another Bob Dylan reference, he's got the song, I forget what it's called, but the line goes like this: "But you're going to have to serve somebody, yes indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody, while it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." It's kind of binary. You're either serving God or you're not. And then I would add the line, "Serve the Lord." Make that your choice. We can read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and they're talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, which you can find earlier, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we can see from these passages what it says to do, how we should be acting regarding the coming of that day, I guess, when Jesus is going to be returning. And it's things that we should be doing anyway. It's almost like we're already preparing for this event. There's not any special instruction that we shouldn't be following. There's probably a better way to phrase that, but I'll get to that, I guess. Jesus is coming again, and with him he brings judgment and restoration will follow. It's like he's preparing for the reunification of God and mankind and God's eternal kingdom here on earth. And this is the Christian hope. Again, it's our hope. And just as surely as God will send the flood in Noah's day, he will send his son at the chosen time. And maybe it'll be soon, and maybe it won't be soon. But either way, it seems that we should be serving God in the present time while we wait. We live in a world where, in a lot of cases, we're given so many chances. If we miss a line on TV, we can just stop it, rewind it, and watch again with more focus. Or for people in school, if you miss an assignment, a lot of times the teacher will give you a makeup assignment or offer extra credit to kind of correct your error. The other day I was at Culver's eating with the Malachi and Jeremiah, and there was a little girl that wasn't doing what her mom wanted to do, and over the course of the meal, she lost her chance for ice cream at least 3 times, maybe even more. And I know it is frozen custard, but I wasn't going to correct the mom. But we're usually, in so many aspects of life, we're given multiple chances. Like even playing games, if you die, respawn. So there's a lot of times we kind of lack finality maybe in our day-to-day lives. Even like boarding a plane, we're giving several calls to board a plane, but eventually the final call is given, and sometimes they'll even call your name and almost like they're pleading with you, hey Josh, it's time for you to find your seat. But they'll call you by name to try to get you into your seat before the gate is closed. But if you're not there in time, eventually the gate is closed. If you miss it, then you miss your flight. Have you answered your call yet? Or are you still at the gift shop, in the bathroom? A lot of airports are like little cities now. There's so much to do, so much to get distracted by. I remember one time I was with Josh at the airport, and as soon as he went into the bathroom, they did the first call for our boarding. I was like, uh-oh. So I was texting him, but it all worked out. I get to make fun of Josh a lot this time. Anyway. So there's a lot that can be going on. And people, if we're there, we may be oblivious to the speaker saying, hey, come get your seat. But it's kind of the same as the people in Noah's time. It said they were just going on with their lives. A lot of I've always been under the impression that Noah was being mocked and mocked and mocked, and maybe he was. In fact, I went back to the story to find where that happened in there, but it's not in there. And one person's theory was that he wasn't necessarily not mocked so much, but people didn't care. It was like, he's doing that, whatever, I'm doing this. So kind of oblivious to the situation that they were in. And we can be the same thing, oblivious to the situation that we're in. But back to the question of, have you answered your call? If you've answered yes, I'm in my seat, I'm waiting, I'm glad, keep at it. But if your answer is no, why not? When Jesus returns, who will he find you serving in his place? It'll be like at the airport. At some point, when Jesus returns, is like, that's when you should be there. And you'll either be on your flight or whatever Josh is doing in the restaurant, whatever. But anyway, Revelation 21, verse 6 begins like this. Then he who sits on the throne said to me, "It is done." And that is the end.